Welcome to Then and Now with Ed Stevens, President of the International Preterist Association. Then and Now is a weekly podcast designed to explore past fulfillment of Bible prophecy in order to equip us for guiding the church in its ongoing reform. And now, with today's message, here's Ed Stevens.
Welcome to another Then and Now podcast, where we study the Bible and history from a full preterist worldview. Last time, we began constructing a chronology of the Zealot Rebellion and their war with Rome by looking at the role of Eleazar ben Ananias in blowing the shofar and rallying the troops to block Florus' attempt to rob the temple of its remaining imageless gold coins. Then Eleazar took control of the temple and used it as his fortress throughout the war until just before Titus raised the siege against Jerusalem. We looked at several of the most important events that occurred right there at the beginning of the war. This time, we will pick up right after Pentecost when the priest heard the voices of a great multitude in the unseen realm saying, "Let us leave this place." We will look at the actions of Cestius Gallus and Agrippa II in response to the Zealot resistance against Gessius Florus' attempt to get the temple gold. There were a lot of things happening at this time which set the stage for the war. Before we get into all of that, let's pray. All-wise and almighty Lord, we praise your overruling providence and sovereign control of all the nations. We know that we can trust you to protect us, even in troublous times, when the world outside is turmoil and confusion. As we study the history of the Zealot Rebellion, help us to understand what can happen to your people when they reject your sovereign rule over them. When men try to gain the whole world but end up losing their soul, they have gained nothing and lost everything. Your word reminds us that godliness with contentment is one of the greatest gains we could ever have. May we store up our treasures in heaven where nothing can ever take it away from us. And help us remember that our most essential citizenship is in heaven, where we will be safe forever. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our current studies, we are building a chronology of the whole war from start to finish, as well as noticing some of the connections between those events and end-time prophecy, such as Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as well as the book of Revelation. We noted last time that Eleazar ben Ananias was the originator of the war, and that he may also have been the leading figure on Masada at the end of the war as well. In this session, we will see a lot more of his lawless activity, which he was easily able to accomplish because of his control of the temple fortress. Here is a brief summary of the significant events that happened at the beginning of the rebellion. This list of events is here in the lesson outline on the PDF. You may want to print this list on a separate page and keep it in front of you as you listen to these podcasts on the beginning of the revolt. Well, as we noted last time, the rebellion was now underway, and many Christians, Jews, and secular historians have wondered not only why the Jews went to war in the first place, but more especially, why they pursued it with such vigor and to such a bitter end, including the loss of their temple, their city of Jerusalem, and the right to continue dwelling in the land. Josephus provides several reasons for their daring attempt to throw off the Roman yoke. Number one, he says, it was the Zealot principle, or the fourth philosophy, of freedom from taxation and from paying tribute to any foreign government, and that God was therefore totally on their side no matter what they did. The founder of this fourth philosophy was Judas of Galilee in A.D. 6, just 10 years after Jesus was born. Jesus was about 10 years old when Judas the Galilean tried to revolt from Rome at that time. And he was the founder of this Zealot principle. Well, the second reason that Josephus gives us for the Jews and the Zealots especially being so zealous in their attempt to throw off the Roman yoke is that there were false prophets who stirred up the belief that this was the time that God would establish his universal reign over all nations. And they, of course, used the Old Testament prophets as a basis for believing that. Another reason that Josephus gives us for their zealous activity was the signs and wonders and omens that they saw only strengthened their belief that this was the time, in fact, when God would enable them to break free from Rome and set up his eternal kingdom. Their unequivocal belief that God was on their side is another factor as well. John of Giscala said that he could never fear capture since the city was God's. The class conflict between the rich and the poor, as well as political and economic competition between the various rival factions of the priesthood, the rabbinate, and the aristocracy, was another reason for the outbreak of war. There was also ethnic hatred between the Jews and the other Greco-Syrian inhabitants of Palestine. The corruption and evil mismanagement of affairs by the Roman procurators, especially the last two, Albinus and Florus, is another big factor in the outbreak of the war. But the biggest reason of all was their belief that about that time, one from their country would become ruler of the habitable world, as Josephus tells us in Wars, Book 6, Sections 312 through 315. So it wasn't just independence from Rome that they wanted. Josephus says there was a certain prophecy about a world ruler who was expected to appear at that time and take over rulership of the whole world. The Zealots believed that this world ruler would be one of themselves, whichever one of them was finally able to overthrow the Romans. This is why the three Zealot leaders fought so desperately for the top leadership position over the war effort. Gary Goldberg, who is certainly speaking from a Jewish perspective, not a Christian perspective, commented on all this in his Josephus.org website. He says, "This manifestly was understood as a prophecy of a Messiah, one appointed by the Lord to do his work on earth. But was it a prophecy of the Messiah, the one that would herald the passing of this world and the beginning of the world to come?" All we can safely say from Josephus' evidence is that the revolutionaries expected divine assistance and probably signs and miracles in freeing their country and even taking command of the Roman Empire. The oracle said to them nothing less than the imminent arrival of a Jewish empire to replace the Roman Empire. This is somewhat different from supposing the revolutionaries had eschatological expectations akin to the early Christians. Part of the interpretation on this point hinges on the term used for habitable world, which is oikoumene in the Greek. This word usually means the Greco-Roman world, but it could also indeed signify the whole earth. The latter would be a magical happening requiring some new cosmic order. Of significance to Josephus may have been that the term is used by Cyrus in 1 Esdras 2, verse 3, which is in the Septuagint translation, to refer to his own kingdom, and Cyrus is the only foreign ruler to be called a Messiah in the Septuagint. It was a commonplace to reread passages about Cyrus as referring to the contemporary emperor of Rome, so this may have been the basis for Josephus' interpretation. We do not know what oracle Josephus is citing here, although it seems to be one of the Sibylline oracles held at Rome. since it is also mentioned by the Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius. Well, my comments on Gary Goberg's statements here. Did you notice the zealot belief that this was the time when God would set up a political ruler in Jerusalem who would rule over the whole world? This was the very ideology that had caused the Jews to reject Jesus 40 years earlier. They wanted a fleshly descendant of David ruling on a physical throne from earthly Jerusalem. They did not want God or Jesus to be their spiritual king. It was this same lust for an earthly king that originally made Israel reject God's rulership over them and set up King Saul. It was this same earthly kingdom concept which motivated the Judaizers, the Zealots, the Ebionites, and even premillennial dispensationalists today. The destruction of Jerusalem was a very effective indication from God on what he thought about that idea. Apostle Paul taught that Christ Jesus was the true spiritual ruler of the world, and that he was already putting his enemies down who did not want him to rule over them. Jesus was about to come and put down the rest of God's enemies and then give the kingdom back to God to whom it belongs, as we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 28. Indeed, this very prophecy that the zealots used to undergird their rebellion referred instead to the true Messiah, Jesus, who did establish his eternal kingdom over the whole world at that very time. It is extremely revealing that one of the four doctrinal errors of the Ebionites in Pella was this very issue. They believed that a fleshly descendant of David, Jesus or one of his relatives, would set up a physical throne in Jerusalem and rule the world from Jerusalem. They were making the same mistake that the Jews did and the same mistake that premillennialists today are making. Furthermore, it seems that Papias was in agreement with this physical kingdom idea, which suggests that he may have been influenced by one of the Ebionite or Nazarene sects in Palestine or Syria. After the rebellion was launched, the zealots intensified their efforts of gathering men, weapons, and finances for the revolt. They urged all of their sympathizers, not only in Israel, but also in all of the diaspora, to send soldiers, supplies, support, and to come and join the zealot cause. The zealots hired false prophets to deceive their fellow Jews into supporting and joining the rebellion. Well, sometime in April to July of the year 66, after the revolt had begun, the zealots must have minted their new coins. The payments of temple gold to Gessius Florus seriously depleted their supply of imageless coinage. They desperately needed to mint new coins, but that had been prohibited by the Roman government since AD 62. The only way to mint new coinage would be to revolt. Once the zealots made the decision to revolt, their minting of new coins most likely would have begun soon afterwards. There are coins with the date year 5 on them, which would have not been possible if they only started minting coins in December of AD 66 after the defeat of Cestius. Since they could not have minted coins after the temple was burned in August of 70, this means that the fifth year coinage had to be minted before August of 70. Here are the calculations for that, and I show in the outline how we arrive at this conclusion that there could not have been fifth-year coinage unless it was minted before August of 70, before the temple burned, of course. And so for them to have fifth-year coinage means that the fifth year must have started before the temple was burned in August of 70. It is also highly unlikely that the minting of new coins began before the revolt broke out in April or May of AD 66, which was when Gessius Florus tried to seize the rest of the temple coinage. And in order to have a fifth year of coinage, the minting, or at least the reckoning of when the revolt began, must have begun before August of 66. This means the minting, or at least the reckoning of the beginning of the revolt, must have begun sometime between April and August of AD 66. This seems to be confirmed by the statements of Josephus, where he says, "And thus did Simon ben Giora get possession of Jerusalem in the third year of the war, in the month Xanthicus," which was April or May. And so this is talking about when Simon of Giora was allowed to come into the city of Jerusalem to oppose John of Giscala. And this, according to Josephus, occurred in the third year of the war, in the month of Xanthicus, which was Nisan, somewhere about April or May of 68 A.D. So in April or May of 68, already it was the third year of the war, probably just beginning at that point. So there had been 2 years up until that point of April or May. So that means that they must have been reckoning the beginning of the revolt from April or very early May of 66. Counting backward 2 years from this incident in May of 68 implies that they reckoned the war to have begun in the late spring or early summer, April or May, of AD 66. They probably took the Roman coins that they had and melted them and restamped them. There were thick silver shekel and half shekel coins labeled year one and so forth. Coins of the fourth and fifth years are extremely rare, since they were minted at a time when the Zealots were divided into three factions and bottled up in Jerusalem. A lot of refugees had fled the city with gold in their stomachs. There probably was not much unminted gold left for them to use at the time late in the war, nor could it gain any circulation outside Jerusalem. The coins of the Zealot Rebellion bear the legend, "Jerusalem the Holy," and were the only coins used to pay the temple tax and purchase sacrifices. This had tremendous propaganda benefits for the revolt, in the same way it had during the Maccabean revolt. They probably could not buy or sell anything in Israel without using these coins. They certainly could not buy or sell sacrifices at the temple without them. Furthermore, as Josephus points out, Jerusalem was anything but the holy city at this time, as their coinage claims. The whole city and even the temple itself was polluted by armies camped inside the city and by the shedding of blood inside the city and even in the temple. Josephus documents the abomination that this caused and laments it. According to Greats, the Jewish historian, the Zealots minted new coins just before the Feast of Booths in September of AD 66. However, as we noted above, such a late beginning to the minting after August would conflict with the fact that we have fifth-year coinage. The rebels minted their own coins to replace the Roman coinage, which had images of Caesar on them. Florus had taken 17 talents. Then he attempted to get the rest of the gold out of the temple, but failed. Agrippa made them pay another 40 talents soon after that to complete their tax deficit. So supplies of imageless coins with which to buy sacrifices must have been running low. The rebel priest under the command of Eleazar would have wanted to replenish their supply as soon as possible. So it's possible that they began minting right after Gessius Florus left Jerusalem in early May of 66, or as late as very early August, after Agrippa II left Jerusalem after failing to stop the revolt. Josephus considered this time frame, May to August of 66, as being the time when the rebellion began. The Zealots would not have hesitated minting their own coins, not only for temple use, but also for general commercial use, buying and selling, in Judea and Israel. As we noted, it would be an extremely valuable propaganda tool for them, and so they would be quick to mint those coins for the propaganda benefit. We will say more about that buying and selling idea when we get to the date of December 66 in future podcast, which is entitled Judean Citizens Forbidden to Buy Anything from the Gentiles. Hopefully in the next podcast or two, we'll get to that and talk more about that buying and selling idea, which is similar to what we read in the book of Revelation about the end times. Well, in July of 66, Cestius Gallus received complaints from both Gessius Florus and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem about the disturbances in Caesarea and the brutality of Florus in Jerusalem. So Cestius sends an emissary, Neapolitanus, to investigate the situation and report back to him. The Jewish people received Neapolitanus warmly with open arms and treated him royally. They made it clear that their only complaint was against Florus and not against Rome itself. However, there was plenty of evidence that a rebellion was forming in Judea, which involved much more than mere complaints against Florus. The Zealots were indeed against all Roman interference in Jewish affairs, especially in taxation and tribute matters. Both Florus and Gallus were aware of this, and therefore were acting in the best interest of Rome. In July and August of 66, we know from Roman historians that Nero left Rome at this time and went to Achaia in Greece to compete in the games there. Vespasian and his troops accompanied Nero as his bodyguards. The prime sources for Nero's life and reign are Tacitus' Annals and Suetonius' Life of Nero, as well as Dio Cassius' Roman history. Additional valuable material comes from inscriptions, coinage, papyri, and archaeology. Nero participated in each of the six great festivals in Greece and won hundreds of contests, simply because none of the judges were willing to vote against him, because they knew they would have their heads lopped off if they voted against him. And so he won every contest. He did not return to Rome until the late fall of AD 67, which was over a year later. This extended visitation of Nero in Greece is a good illustration of the meaning of the Greek word parousia. It does not mean just a one-day event. It means an extended visit of weeks, months, or even a year or more, as in this case of Nero. The Greeks referred to Nero's visit as his parousia. After Nero left Rome, and while he was in Greece, there arose another conspiracy against him, and that's why he had to hustle back to Rome in late 67, because he heard about that conspiracy against him. Well, in August of 66, about the time that Nero had left Rome, evidently Josephus left Rome about that same time to return to Judea. And we find him showing back up here in Judea in August of 66. And when he returned, he found that the innovations for war were already underway. As he tells us in his autobiography called The Life in section 17. Josephus had been gone since November of AD 62, almost 4 years. He definitely returned before Cestius Gallus attacked Jerusalem in November of 66. He mentions that he was back before Menachem was killed by Eleazar's forces in September of 66. He participated in the group of moderates who appealed to Eliezer to restart the Gentile sacrifices again and stop the rebellion, which occurred in August of 66. Several interpreters note that Josephus was back in Jerusalem by the time the Antonia fortress was captured on September the 5th of 66 AD, according to F.F. Bruce. However, that is not a necessary implication of the statements of Josephus. He explained that he had frequently challenged the rebel priest under the command of Eliezer to desist from the war effort, to the point that they were beginning to distrust him and look upon him as an enemy. He began to be afraid of them at that point because they had become strong enough to push Agrippa's forces back up into Herod's palace and capture the Tower of Antonia. He evidently had been living in the upper city with the other aristocratic priest who tried to remain neutral at the time when the rebels were being held in check in the temple by the moderates and the royal troops and the loyalists. But when the Sicarii sneaked into the temple and reinforced the rebels, they were able to drive the moderates and Agrippa's forces up into Herod's palace in the upper city and take control of the Tower of Antonia. The rebels were burning and destroying many of the priestly and aristocratic homes and buildings in the upper city, so the neutral priest, like Josephus, would have rapidly moved out of the upper city and into the temple away from all the fighting and violence that was going on in the upper city. Then the flashpoint was well away from the temple area, and it was now safer for the priest to come back to the temple, which was under the control of their fellow priest, who were the rebel priest under Eliezer. That is most likely when Josephus returned with the other neutral priest and retired into the inner court of the temple. This would have been right after the Tower of Antonia had been taken. But the point of all this is that Josephus was back dwelling in the upper city before the Tower of Antonia was captured, and only moved into the temple after the tower had fallen into rebel control. So I think he must have arrived back in Jerusalem about the time Eliezer had taken control of the temple area, while the forces of Agrippa and the moderates were still strong and keeping the rebel forces bottled up in the temple. Evidently, the priest did not want to go into the temple area at that time, since Agrippa's forces outside appeared to have the upper hand. So the priest, like Josephus, who were not required to be there because it was not their scheduled time to serve, stayed out of the temple at that time. But when the rebels under Eliezer's command were reinforced by the Sicarii and overpowered the moderates and Agrippa's forces, then it would have been safer for the neutral priest to return to the temple and stay inside, well away from the flashpoint which was now in the upper city at Herod's palace. Josephus's return to the temple could also imply that Josephus had some kind of friendly relations or trustful relationship with the Eliezer faction in the temple. It is hard to believe that Eliezer would have allowed those priests back inside unless they were totally neutral or somewhat supportive of Eliezer's cause. This latter scenario seems more likely to be the case in respect to Josephus, since not long after this, he was appointed as one of the 10 generals over the Zealot troops in Galilee. It therefore seems to me that when Josephus arrived back in Jerusalem, he was staying in the upper city among the priestly aristocracy who were trying to remain neutral and discourage the revolt. At that time, the rebel forces were weak and held in check by the moderates and Agrippa's forces, so it was not safe to be in the temple, since the temple was the flashpoint. But when the Sicarii sneaked into the temple to reinforce the rebels, then the moderates and Agrippa's forces were beaten back away from the temple by the rebel forces. It was then much safer for the priest to go back into the temple and stay there, because the flashpoint was well away from the temple area. But Josephus says he left the temple again after Menachem and the principal men of his band of robbers were put to death by Eleazar's soldiers. He says that he then abode among the high priest and the chief of the Pharisees in the upper city at that point, and that they were greatly afraid when they saw the people of the city in arms, and that they were unable to convince the rebel forces to stop. The neutral priest, like Josephus, were unsure at that point what the best course of action for themselves should be. So they pretended to be of the same opinion with the rebel priest under the leadership of Eleazar. Since his rebels were now in control of the temple area, the lower city, and some parts of the upper city. Another thing that makes me think that Josephus got back from Rome before the rebels had killed the Romans in the Tower of Antonia is that since the Romans control the ships and seaports, it would be difficult to understand how Josephus, a Jewish priest, could have been safe on his trip back to Jerusalem if the Romans he was traveling with had heard about the rebel priest killing the Roman garrison in the Tower of Antonia. So it seems more likely that he must have arrived back in Judea before Eleazar's men killed the Roman soldiers at the Tower of Antonia. Here in August of 66 is also at the time when Agrippa II returned from his trip to Alexandria, where he had gone to congratulate Alexander upon his having obtained the government of Egypt from Nero. On his way back from Alexandria, he met Neoptolemus at Jamnia. A delegation from Jerusalem also went to Jamnia to welcome Agrippa back and inform him of what had happened in Jerusalem while he was in Alexandria. Bernice, his sister, also made him aware of these things, which was the conflict that they had in Jerusalem over Florus's attempt to get the rest of the gold. Well, Neoptolemus and Agrippa went back to Jerusalem together. Neoptolemus was welcomed by the citizens of Jerusalem, who assured him that they were loyal to Rome and only upset at Florus. Then Neoptolemus left and went back to Cestius in Antioch. Meanwhile, Agrippa stayed in Jerusalem to have more discussions with the leaders of Jerusalem, who wished to send a delegation to Nero, bringing accusations against Florus, so that Nero would replace him with another milder procurator. Agrippa negated that idea and charged them to submit to Florus and abandon any thoughts of rebellion and to pay the tribute money that they had failed to pay. The moderates complied with this request for the tribute money and quickly went out to the cities of Judea and raised 40 talents to pay the back taxes. But they still wanted to send a delegation to Nero to get Florus replaced. Agrippa insisted that this should not be done and that the Jewish leaders should instead submit to Florus. This did not satisfy the moderates in Jerusalem, nor the zealots either. And some of the seditious zealots insulted Agrippa even further by throwing stones at him. Josipon adds some other details about this incident which are missing from Josephus. Josipon says, Eleazar ben Ananias, accompanied by a strong band of lads from the bandits, suddenly leaped with drawn swords upon the Roman officers who were with King Agrippus and killed the officers and their masses who were with Agrippus in Jerusalem and Judah. Then the elders and sages divided and seized Mount Zion, for they did not want to be with the lads in one plot. Now the battle waxed between the bandits and the sages. The bandits seized the temple of God, and their position became superior to that of the sages. So Eleazar ben Ananias and the bandits came to rule over Jerusalem, and they wreaked havoc in Jerusalem. They burned the palace of King Agrippus in Jerusalem, looting his treasuries and all of his cherished artifacts. They burned as well all the promissory notes and loan contracts that were in the king's palace. They burned the palace of Bernice, the king's sister, so their rule strengthened in Jerusalem. Notice what Josipan said about Eliezer and his army of bandits. They seized the temple, and their position became superior, so that they came to rule over Jerusalem and wreaked havoc, and their rule strengthened in Jerusalem. Although neither Josephus or Josipan ever explicitly say this, it was certainly implied that whoever controlled the temple also ruled over Jerusalem. That is why Eliezer wanted control of the temple. He wanted to rule Jerusalem, and he could never have done that without first having control of the temple. Everyone knew that. That is also why John of Giscala labored so hard to break into the temple and get control of it. He wanted to be king of the world after they defeated the Romans, but he knew he could never get into the top spot of leadership without first getting control of the temple. Well, here in August of 66 AD, Agrippa left Jerusalem after failing to stop the rebellion. After his failure to dissuade the Zealots from going to war, King Agrippa then went to Antioch to meet with Cestius Gallus about the worsening situation in Jerusalem. Some of the pro-war Zealots, evidently under the leadership of Menachem, who was a descendant of Judas the Galilean, went to Masada about this time and overpowered the Roman garrison there and stationed their own occupational force there on top of Masada. They broke into the armory there and took all the weaponry back to Jerusalem with them. This seems to have occurred about the same time that Agrippa was in Jerusalem trying to discourage a rebellion, or immediately afterwards. Josephus also tells us that it occurred about the same time that Eliezer ben Ananias stopped the daily sacrifices of all Gentiles, including the peace offerings from Caesar, which was soon after Agrippa had left Jerusalem. Well, right here at this same time, right after Agrippa had left in August of 66, Eliezer, the son of the high priest Ananias ben Nadibus, ordered the priest to no longer accept any more sacrifices from the Romans and all Gentiles. Josephus says that this cessation of Gentile sacrifices was considered the true beginning of our war with the Romans. Josephus says that those seditious priests who occupied the temple and who had stopped the sacrifices of foreigners were profaning the temple by their presence in it with their weapons of war. There was a lot more going on here than just the rejection of the emperor's peace offerings. It was a wholesale cessation of all sacrifices and offerings from and on behalf of all Gentiles, which ultimately threatened the whole sacrificial system. The rejection of the daily sacrifice on behalf of Caesar was an open declaration of independence and defiance against Rome, and it was making official a revolt that was already underway since May of 66. Josephus says that this event signaled the official beginning of the war with the Romans, and that it occurred a week or so before the festival of woodgathering. Shortly after rejecting the sacrifices of foreigners, Eliezer and his temple guard and a group of rebel priests took control of the whole area around the temple. The war had now officially begun. Some of the citizens of Jerusalem, who were still bitter over the offenses of Florus, celebrated this declaration of independence. But many others mourned this action by the rebel priest. This rejection of the sacrifices of foreigners was understood by many of the Jewish people, including the moderate priest, as being a nullification of the validity of the whole sacrificial system. Some of the other sacrifices, for Jews only, continued, but not consistently and not according to the pattern prescribed in the law. The common people and other non-zealot priests deplored this sad state of affairs and considered it a nullification of the whole sacrificial system. We have already seen above that Josephus considered it gross impiety and a profanation of the temple. In the eyes of the Romans, it was certainly viewed as a nullification of their right to offer any sacrifices, since that right was conditioned on their offering up the peace offerings of Caesar. Martin Hingel, in his book, The Zealots, on pages 355 and following, suggests that there probably was a connection between this rejection of Gentile sacrifices and the 18 benedictions of the Shammaites, which seem to have been composed at about this same time. One of the 18 benedictions contained or implied a prohibition against accepting gifts from Gentiles. Also, according to some rabbinic sources cited by Hingel, the sacrificial animal that had been sent to Jerusalem by the Roman Emperor Nero was rejected by the priest Zechariah because of a slight imperfection in the animal, which another Jew, Kamza ben Kamza, had deliberately introduced and conveniently not noticed by anyone until it was taken to the temple to be sacrificed. The fourth philosophy of the Zealots, originated by Judas the Galilean, considered the idea of offering a sacrifice to God for a man, the Roman emperor, who described himself as God, as being totally offensive. It is no surprise, then, that Eliezer, sympathetic to the Zealot cause, used that principle of the Zealots and the 18 benedictions as justification for rejecting all sacrifices by Gentiles. Hingel describes this rejection of the Roman emperor's sacrifice as follows. This rupture in the traditional service of the temple signaled the Jewish cult's official break with Roman rule. It could therefore be claimed that the war against Rome began in the temple. We have always assumed that the references in Daniel 9:27 and chapter 12, verse 11, to the sacrifices ceasing were fulfilled in the siege of July 17, AD 70, when the daily sacrifice and all sacrifices ceased because of the lack of sacrificial animals and the lack of priests to offer them. But that late date does not seem to fit the statements in Daniel, nor in Matthew 24, verse 15, regarding the abomination, nor the statements about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. We also know that by the time the Zealots chose a high priest to perform the Yom Kippur duties in winter of AD 70, the whole temple system was in disarray and a mere sham. The priest they chose, Phinehas ben Samuel, was an uneducated and untrained countryman who had to be coached on everything he did. This forces us to look earlier in the rebellion for another cessation of sacrifices, and the cessation of all Gentile sacrifices by Eliezer in August of 66 AD seems to be a prime candidate for the fulfillment. This cessation by Eliezer is far more significant than most interpreters have assumed. Josephus puts a lot of emphasis on it as being the very event which marked the beginning of the revolt, as a kind of declaration of independence from Rome. It very well could be the fulfillment of Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11. It is a possibility that needs to be more carefully analyzed and seriously considered. Josephus even suggests that there might have been a possible prophetic connection with these rebel priests in his Wars, Book 4, Sections 386 through 388. And so that suggests that Josephus may have considered Daniel's prophecy as being fulfilled in connection with the actions of these rebel priests here in 66 AD. It's not clear, though, whether Josephus has reference to Daniel 9 through 12 or whether it was to some other non-canonical prophet like Enoch or the Sibylline oracles. In Daniel, the incident with Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC was viewed as an abomination of desolation. At that time, it was a pagan ruler demanding unclean sacrifices to be offered to Zeus on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. The righteous Hasmonean priest rose up in revolt to purify the temple from those abominable sacrifices and restore the true worship of Yahweh. But here in AD 66, we see something quite different, spiritually speaking. This time, the Roman emperor was offering clean sacrifices on the true altar in the undefiled temple in Jerusalem. And it was the unrighteous rebel priest who rejected those legitimate Gentile sacrifices with which God was well pleased. And instead of purifying the temple by this action, they profaned it. Quite a contrast between these two priestly actions. The priest in Antiochus' day cleansed the temple from Gentile profanation. The priest in AD 66 profaned the temple by rejecting the clean sacrifices of the Gentiles. It is no wonder that Josephus, a descendant of the righteous Hasmonean priest, described Eliezer's actions as a profanation of the temple. At the very time when God, through Christ Jesus our Lord, was saving the Gentiles and bringing their spiritual sacrifices and offerings into His holy temple, the church, and the spiritual temple in the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jews were rejecting the sacrifices and offerings of the Gentiles and refusing to bring them into their physical temple in Jerusalem. Is it any wonder, then, that God poured out His wrath upon the nation of Israel? The temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations and a source of blessing for all the nations. The Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, talk much about the gathering in of the Gentiles into God's house in the last days and how the Gentiles would bring their sacrifices and offerings to the temple and come to Jerusalem for the festivals. Apostle Paul fulfilled that literally when he brought the contributions from the Gentile Christians to Jerusalem and brought some of those Gentile Christians along with him to that Pentecost festival in AD 58, just 8 years before the Zealot revolt. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, it says, "Even those foreigners, Gentiles, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, all nations, the Gentiles." Those rebel priests who had taken possession of the temple were thieves. Josephus tells us that John of Giscala later melted down the gold and silver objects that had been donated to the temple by Gentiles. In Mark chapter 11, verse 17, Jesus said something similar about the money changers in His day. Jesus began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den." All of that was fulfilled spiritually in the church as the Gentiles were grafted into the olive tree of spiritual Israel and attained to the unity of the faith, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 11. But what a contrast here between the physical temple and the spiritual temple in the last days. The Jews were rejecting the sacrifices of the Gentiles and going to war with them at the very time when the Christians were accepting the sacrifices of the Gentiles and making peace with them. Now, I do not know if Daniel had reference to this idea when he mentioned the cessation of the sacrifices, but in view of the two contrasts we have just noticed here, it would certainly seem possible that he had that in mind when he prophesied the abomination of desolation and the desolation of the temple as a result of it. Well, that's about all we need to cover in this session. We're going to pick back up next time with these events here in August of 66, when Eliezer had just stopped the sacrifices on behalf of all the Gentiles. The men of power in the city of Jerusalem will protest this action of Eliezer, but without success. And we're going to talk about that next time when we get together. That will wrap it up for this session. Thanks so much for listening.
This has been Then and Now with Ed Stevens. We would love to hear from you. Send your email to preterist1@preterist.org. Our website has many great articles, books, and audio-video resources. The address is www.preterist.org. This teaching ministry depends on your donations, and you share in all the good fruit that we produce. To make a donation or support monthly, simply go to our website, www.preterist.org, or call us at 814-368-6578. Join us again next time for Then and Now, where we study the past to shape a better future.